Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, and not much to report tonight, but it is indeed a time to give thanks. God has extended mercy to the United States of America, and it's really true. I absolutely believe that to be the case, and it's encouraging because it just shows us that there's still plenty of work to do, and God's given us just a continued open door and opportunity to do that, and so we are very, very thankful for that. We want to pray tonight once again for our guys over in Iraq, and some of the guys, as you know, from the fellowship here have gone out and are actually in Fallujah, and so from what we hear, things are going to intensify there real quickly, so we want to pray about those things. So let's do that together. Father, first of all, we do want to thank you collectively, Lord, for your mercy that you've extended toward this land. Lord, that you've allowed us to have a man as our president who, Lord, knows the difference between right and wrong, who stands up for what is right. And Lord, who even more than that, who calls upon you and humbles himself before you and seeks you to guide him and lead him in the decisions that he makes. So Lord, continue to be with him, to help him, and give him the wisdom that he needs in the days ahead. And Father, we do want to pray for the situation in Iraq. We want to pray, Lord, especially for our troops and specifically for the guys that have been part of the Saturday Night Fellowship who are there now. And Lord, we pray that your hand of protection would be upon them. We pray that you would guard and keep them in the midst of this conflict. We pray that you would give them victory. We pray, Lord, that you would bring, Lord, order out of the chaos in that place. And Lord, we just commit that whole situation to you and pray that you would work these things out, and that through them, Lord, you would be glorified. And Father, as we're here tonight once again with our Bibles opened and, Lord, just looking to you, wanting you to work among us and speak to us, Lord, we trust that you're going to do that now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we come this evening to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, and just a quick reminder, Paul is writing to Timothy and basically giving him instruction on how the church is to look, what the church is to be like, and Timothy is implementing the things that Paul is writing to him. And so these are known as the pastoral epistles, as we've made mention before, inasmuch as they give instruction basically to church leaders about issues and things that pertain to the subject of leadership. And so when we come to this third chapter, we come actually to the chapter that deals specifically with those who lead the ministry and what their qualifications are to be and what they are referred to and what their duties are and so forth. And so we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." The word bishop, for me, conjures up images in my mind of long flowing robes, ornate headgear, the bishop's mitre, the pastoral staff, and a big ring for the loyal subjects of the church to kiss. It was in the 4th century that the single bishop in charge of a group of churches actually emerged, the 4th century, some 300 years after the apostolic period. Now, that led ultimately to there being bishops among bishops, and thus we have archbishops, and we have metropolitans, and we have patriarchs, and ultimately there is the bishop of all bishops, the Pope. The biblical picture of church leadership is much, much simpler than that. The word translated bishop should be translated into English as overseer, because that's really the meaning, the simple meaning of the word. The Greek word is episkopos, and these are two words making up the one word, and the two words together literally mean to have an eye upon, to watch over, or, as we've translated it, to oversee. That's the meaning of the term. So Paul is speaking here of those who are the overseers of the church. And he's going to go on and he's going to talk about their qualifications. He's talking basically about the pastors, the pastor of the church. Three terms that are synonymous that we need to consider for a moment are the terms overseer, pastor, and elder. All those terms are synonyms. They all speak basically of the same person or the same position within the church. And within the church, there are these two primary offices that Paul's going to talk about here in the third chapter, that of pastors and deacons. And then, of course, you have other areas of ministry that are mentioned in the scriptures, particularly in Ephesians 4. We have the reference to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelist, and all of these different roles and positions all work together. But over the local church situation, over the local congregations, you had the overseers, and then you had the deacons. And the overseers, they were the ones that were responsible primarily for the spiritual well-being of the church. That was their primary task, to take care of people's spiritual needs. The deacons, which we'll look at in depth in our next study, the deacons were there to give assistance to those who were giving spiritual oversight, but they were to assist them to a large degree by helping out in the practical aspects of the ministry. They were to sort of take the load off of the spiritual overseers so they might be able to tend to their business. And it's in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts that we see these different positions begin to emerge. There was that situation there where there was a dispute between the Jews of the Hellenistic culture and the Jews of the Hebraic culture. And the ones from the Hellenistic culture, they felt like they were being slighted in the distribution of the different foods and things. And so they came and they were wanting the apostles to do something about it. And Peter spoke up and he said, you know, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and to wait on tables. So choose from among yourselves seven men full of the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, and so forth, and put them in that position And we will continually give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So really there, Peter sort of summarizes the distinction between the two. The overseers, the pastors, the elders are the ones who are to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and the deacons or the servants, they're there to undergird and to help out in the practical aspects of ministry. And so we'll look more specifically, as I said, at the role of the deacons in the future. But let's talk specifically tonight about the position of the overseer. Now, the first thing that Paul says is that if a man desires the position, he desires a good work. So it's a great desire. And I know that some of you here tonight, you have that desire. You desire to minister to God's people. You desire perhaps ultimately to be the overseer of a fellowship. That is a great desire, and you're commended for that. Now, Paul gives us here a list of qualifications. And it's quite unfortunate that the list has not been followed more closely historically. If the list of qualifications had been enforced more thoroughly in church history, we wouldn't have nearly the blunders that we have passed down to us through the mistakes that have been made. But so often they've been made simply because the qualifications were disregarded and the wrong people got into the position of being the overseers. So Paul lays down a pretty strict guideline here, and we want to look at each one of these qualifications that he lays out here. And so let's read, first of all, just read on through verse 7, then we'll come back and look at each qualification specifically. And so he says in verse 2, an overseer, I'm just going to drop the word bishop because I don't think it's a good word. As a matter of fact, it was retained, I think, primarily because the King James Version of the Bible was really put together by the bishops of the Church of England. And the whole position came into being, as I mentioned, in the 4th century. So there were many, many, many centuries of idea of a bishop being something more than the New Testament declared it him to be, and yet it sort of stuck. But yet, again, the word is more properly translated overseer. So, an overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so the first thing Paul says regarding the overseer is that he is to be blameless. Blameless, faultless, above reproach. A man who is noted for integrity through and through, that's the first qualification. A man against whom no criticism can be made, affording nothing of which an adversary can take hold. No criticism. Now, of course, anybody can level any sort of criticism at somebody. But the idea is that there would be nothing to support it in the man, that there would be nothing to it, nothing that somebody could get a hold of and say, this guy's unfit for the job because of this, and we know that this occurred, and here's the evidence right here. So a man who's blameless, a man who is above reproach. And secondly, he says that the overseer is to be the husband of one wife. Now, the question has been asked, what does Paul mean by the husband of one wife? Is he speaking in regard to polygamy? That the pastors were not to have several wives? And some have actually thought that that's what Paul was speaking of, but I highly doubt that, because a polygamy was never a part of the church's experience. It was never a period in the history of the church where anyone practiced that. And although back in the Old Testament period, there were certain men who had more than one wife, by the time that the New Testament was written, that practice was largely discarded, even among the Jews. So I think we can safely conclude that when Paul says the husband of one wife, he's actually stating that the overseer is not to be a man who is divorced and remarried. Not to be a man divorced and remarried. Just like today, divorce was rampant in the Roman world. You know, it's amazing when you kind of go back and do a bit of a historical survey and look more specifically at the world that the apostles went into, it really bears a lot of similarity to the world that we're living in today. It's amazing the parallels that we see. And so regarding the whole issue of divorce, it was just something that was as common among the Romans at that period as it is among people today. To give you just a few examples, some of the key historical figures in the Roman period were married numerous times, just like some of the key historical figures in our current period of time have been married several times. Ovid and Pliny, they were both married three times. Caesar, as well as Antony, were married four times. Pompey was married five times. Herod, I think he won the award, he was married nine times. Nero, he was the fifth husband of his wife, Statilia. So, you know, sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you look at a lot of these people and you find that they're on their fifth, sixth, seventh marriage. And, of course, they want to tell us how we ought to live, but they haven't figured it out themselves. But Paul says that the overseer is to be the husband of one wife. Divorce is something that has been tolerated in the church in a way that it never, ever should have been. And it should not be allowed to go on being tolerated the way it is tolerated so often. The scriptures are very clear on the subject. So what Paul is basically saying is Christian men who divorce their wives without biblical justification cannot hold the position of pastor. Now, let me just state this for clarification. We're talking strictly in the context of Christians. We're not talking about what happened in your life before you knew Christ, whether it's you or anybody else for that matter. There are men in ministry today who are blessed and used powerfully by God, and yet in their past life they might have been married two or three or four times. But they were lost. They were in sin, and that was just one of the, you know, aspects of their sinful lifestyle. And yet when they came to Christ, As the Bible reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. So they've got a new life, a new start, and God's blessed them in that. But we're talking specifically about those who are Christians. And so, again, let me repeat, Christian men who divorce their wives without biblical justification cannot hold the position of pastor. Pastors who divorce their wives without biblical justification are to be removed from their position and forbidden reentry. Now, this is where the discipline in the church has really broken down so many times. Because there are, unfortunately, I hate to say it, but it's a fact, there are many in ministry today who did do that very thing. As pastors, they left their wives, divorced them, married sometimes their secretary, sometimes the worship leader, sometimes the Sunday school teacher, some other woman within the church, and then have carried on in the ministry without any consequence or discipline. This is tragic. This is pathetic. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why the church is weak in these days. But Paul is very clear about this. The overseer is to be the husband of one wife. And then he goes on and he says that the overseer is to be temperate. Temperate, another way to translate the word is moderate or balanced. It's speaking of a person who's not given to extremes, a person who does not overindulge themselves. And then he says sober-minded. Another way to translate that word is prudent or discreet or chaste or self-controlled. The idea is a person who is in entire command over the passions and the desires. So a person who's sober-minded, a person who's got their spiritual act together, that's really what the apostle is describing here. He then goes on and he says that he is to be a man of good behavior, a man whose life is ordered well, the man whose life is beautiful and in whose character all things are harmoniously integrated. That's the way one person defined the particular word that's used here. And then the overseer is to be hospitable. In the early days of the church, there were things that were written, just like, you know, we write books and things today, commenting on the scriptures and so forth. They had things like that back in the early days, and one such piece of literature was known as the Shepherd of Hermas. And in this piece of literature, it spoke directly to the overseer in regard to this whole issue of hospitality. And this is what it said. The overseer is to be a man who at all times welcomes into his house the servants of God. When we taught through Titus, we talked about this whole thing of hospitality. And, you know, we pointed out that basically another way to look at it, a simpler way to look at it really, is just that the overseer is to be a people person, a person who likes people, a person who cares about people, a person who is anxious to help people and welcome people and things of that nature. It is sort of an irony, but it is a reality that there are people who sometimes end up in ministry who just flat do not care for other people. They don't like them. They don't like to be around them. And you've heard before, you know, perhaps the sort of tongue-in-cheek thing that people will say that the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. Some people genuinely feel that way about it. And that's, you know, really a sad thing. There have been some interesting characters in church history who have made, you know, some interesting contributions on one hand, but yet on another hand, they were very, very unsociable and not really likable people. A.W. Tozer, you might have heard that name. He has made a great contribution in many ways to the church through the books that he wrote. But he was one of the most cantankerous and unsociable guys that anybody ever met. He just was a person who didn't really care to be with people. He said he'd like to. He preferred to spend his time with God. Now, I would agree that spending your time with God is probably better than spending your time with people. But I would think that if you spent a whole lot of time with God, it would probably do something regarding your attitude toward people, because God certainly loves people. So, you know, if you spend a whole lot of time with them, it seems like that would rub off on you. But, you know, there have been these interesting characters in the history of the church. But the overseer is to be a hospitable person, in as much as they are to have just a benevolent attitude toward people. And then he goes on and he says, able to teach. Able to teach. And this is obviously self-explanatory, but I want you to notice, and again, I think I might have pointed this out when we were going through Titus, but I do find it interesting that this is the seventh thing in the list of qualifications, rather than the first or the second or the third. And the reason I bring that up is because I think there have been many times when a mistake has been made rushing to put somebody into the ministry because they are good communicators. They don't stand up in front of people and cough and stammer and stutter and do things like I'm doing tonight. No, but you know, there are those people who are, you know, they're just good at speaking. Now, teaching is an interesting thing. There is definitely a gift of teaching, a supernatural gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, you obviously don't have to be gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach. We have schools, classrooms, universities, and all kinds of different arenas where people teach. And some people do a very good job at teaching. I personally think it's possible to even teach the Bible in a fairly decent manner without necessarily being gifted by God to do it. If you have a sharp mind and a good vocabulary and the ability to study and learn things, and you have a gift to communicate, well, you can get up and even teach the Bible. You know, I don't know if you remember this or not, but a few weeks back in the presidential debates, Senator John Kerry, he gave a little Bible study. And, you know, it wasn't bad. And I would imagine he probably could have gone on a bit further. He gave a little exhortation from James. He shared a verse from Matthew. And, you know, he's an articulate guy. He's obviously intelligent to some degree. And so, you know, I said he's intelligent. Thursday night, I was teaching the men's study, and we were talking about the distinction between wisdom and knowledge. And there's a world of difference. There's some really smart people out there, but they don't have any wisdom. And so even though they're smart on paper, they're stupid in life. And that's what you see with some politicians, actually. But anyway, so the thing is, We have to be careful because, you know, you can get a person who's charismatic and a person who is articulate and all of these things, and you want to usher them right up front because, boy, this guy can speak. But Paul, he says, of course, that the overseer must be able to teach, but Paul, that's not Paul's primary concern. Paul's first concern is that he's a man of character, that he's a godly man, that he has a right relationship with God, then able to teach. Of course, that's an important part, but it must be that gift must be used from the foundation of a life of integrity, a life of righteousness. And so the overseer is to be able to teach, because that, of course, is one of the primary tasks of the overseer. The primary responsibility of the pastor, as I mentioned earlier, is spiritual, but let me just sort of define that a little bit, break it down a bit. The pastor has basically a threefold responsibility. The responsibility of the pastor is to, number one, feed God's people the word of God. That's the primary responsibility of the pastor, to give the word of God to people, to teach them collectively, like we're doing tonight, but to teach them also on an individual level as the opportunity arises and as the situation calls for. So that's the first responsibility. The second, because the word pastor, as you might know, means to shepherd, the second responsibility of the pastor is to tend the flock of God. And to tend the flock of God means to personally care for them, to pray for them, to counsel them, to encourage them, and to bless them on a personal level, on sort of a one-to-one sort of a basis. Pastoral ministry is not simply about getting up in a pulpit and speaking to large groups of people. It is about getting behind a pulpit or however else you go about teaching the word. It's certainly about that, as I said, but it's also about getting involved with people on a personal level and tending to them as a shepherd would tend to the sheep. And then thirdly, the pastor is to lead the people. The pastor is to be in tune with the Lord and know what God is desiring for a particular fellowship, and then be able to lead people in the direction, individually and collectively, the direction that God would have them to go. And so, the pastor is to be one who is able to teach. And then he says that the overseer is not to be given to wine. And that, of course, would include other alcoholic beverages. But the idea here is that the pastor is not to be addicted to wine. The literal rendering is one who does not linger long at wine. And so it is not an absolute prohibition against ever having a glass of wine, but it is an absolute prohibition against drunkenness, overindulgence, being addicted to wine. And so the overseer is not to be given over to wine. Now, there are some who would say that for those in ministry, they shouldn't have be involved in drinking any alcoholic beverage whatsoever. And others would say, well, I don't see that as being a big problem. And sometimes it kind of is really based on culture. You know, having lived in Europe for a while, the Europeans don't think much about this particular prohibition. They recognize the warnings against drunkenness and so forth, but they don't think too much about it in the sense of, you know, a Christian should never have a glass of wine, or, you know, should never drop into a pub and maybe have a beer or something like that. In our evangelical culture here in the United States, you find some different perspectives on it. Those coming from more of a fundamentalist kind of a background would be a bit more dogmatic about this and a bit more serious that, you know, those in ministry especially should not have any contact with alcoholic beverages. And yet, again, the text itself states that there is not to be an addiction to wine. Now, it's interesting because when you get down to the deacon, here as you're looking at the qualifications for the overseer, we read here, not given to wine. If you go down just a bit further and looking at the deacons, in verse 8, it says, regarding the deacons, not given to much wine. But the funny thing about it is in the Greek, there really isn't any distinction. There's a distinction in the English, but there isn't really a distinction in the Greek. I have researched this over and over again, and you know, because you look at it and think, okay, well, you know, in the English, there certainly seems to be a distinction. But having done the research, just looking in the resources that I personally have at my disposal, as well as talking to others who have more knowledge of the Greek, I sat down with Carl Westerlund one day, who has a master's degree in Greek, and I asked him about the difference. And he just, as we looked at the Greek text, he said there really isn't any difference in the Greek text. So, again, the point is that the overseer, remember, he's to be an orderly man. He's to be a man who's moderate, temperate, balanced. So, obviously, being addicted to wine or lingering long at wine is inconsistent with that. And then he goes on and he says that he is not to be a violent man. And I think we can all accept that just at face value. Don't want the pastor beating up any of the congregants. You know, years ago, I have to tell a story. There was a guy, and he was teaching a Bible study here. He's a friend of mine. And there was one of the guys in the fellowship that was, he was really blowing it. At the time, it was a group of a lot of younger people and a lot of young guys and a lot of young girls. And occasionally, you'd find some guys that were there with less than proper motives. They were there to pick up on the girls and things of that nature. And so there was an incident where this guy, you know, had done something like that. And the guy who was overseeing the ministry, he took him out and he worked him over. And I found out about it, and I said, hey, what are you doing? You can't do that. And he said, what are you talking about? Haven't you read Nehemiah? Don't you remember when Nehemiah, he grabbed them and they plucked out their beards and, you know. I said, well, yeah, he did do that, didn't he? But so Nehemiah did it, but the pastors of the churches aren't to do it, not violent. And then he says, not greedy for money. And a little bit further down, he also adds, not covetous. So we'll look at them both together because they're similar things. But not greedy for money. Oh boy, you think of church history. And again, as I was saying earlier, if this standard would have been upheld, how much different church history would look than it does. But it's an ugly, ugly picture. It's a deplorable picture in so many ways. And one of the things that has made it so ugly is the greed for money that has been seen historically in church leaders. You think of the medieval period and all of the shenanigans that would go on back then. You know, we see stuff today and we, you know, you might turn on a certain Christian channel on your television and, you know, you find them begging for money, every conceivable scam and ploy to get a buck out of you. And, you know, you might think that it's just, well, that's, you know, just what happens now with that group of people. Hey, this stuff has been going on for all of church history. And back in the medieval period, boy, the church in Europe, the Roman church, they would just, you know, steal people blind. It was at that time that the Reformation occurred the thing that really sparked the Reformation, there were a number of things, but one of the things that just sent Luther over the top was the sale of indulgences. And this man was sent out by the Pope to sell indulgences to the people. An indulgence was basically a get out of purgatory early certificate. That's actually what it was. And so he would go around the country and he would sell these indulgences to people because they had loved ones that had died. And the church had taught them that their loved ones were in purgatory. And purgatory could last a long, 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 long time. And so this guy would come through town and he would say, you can get your loved one out of purgatory. And of course he would say, don't you want to get your loved one out of purgatory? You mean you're going to leave them there to suffer for tens of thousands of more years? And who could resist that? And the people would cough up whatever they possibly could to buy that indulgence. An indulgence was also somewhat of a get-out-of-jail-free card. So you could actually pay for some sins in advance. This stuff, this is what the church was doing back in that period of time. And this is the thing that finally sent Luther over the top. And this is the thing that caused him to write out his, what's called the 95 thesis, 95 points that he tacked up on the church door in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. 95 points against the papacy, and particularly in regard to the indulgences. But they were collecting money to build St. Peter's Basilica. That was the purpose. I've been to St. Peter's. It is probably, well, from my perspective, it is the most phenomenal building I have ever seen. Nothing like it. And it has got to be worth trillions of dollars. It's unbelievable, the magnificence of the building. But it was built through people being cheated and ripped off by the church. And so, not greedy for money, not covetous. The indulgences, back in that period of time, the covetousness, the Pope would covet lands and goods and basically send out armies to ransack places and take over different areas, regions. You know, when you understand some of this stuff, you understand a little bit better some of the other history that followed it. And, you know, it's just such a tragic thing. So we've got that looking back in history, but like I said, we've certainly got the same problem today. Not that long ago, I heard with my own ears, this isn't secondhand information, I heard a certain so-called TV evangelist say this. He said he didn't want to hear any more about the golden streets in heaven. He wanted to hear about the gold that he could get his hands on right here and now. Basically, the gold in your pockets. That's what he wanted to hear. He said, don't tell me about the gold. I don't care about the gold in heaven. I want the gold. I couldn't believe he said it. You know, it was like one of those moments where I'm sure as he went back and reviewed the tape, he probably thought, you know, oh boy, we better delete that. Because all of that covetousness, all of that love of money was just flowing right out of his heart right there, right on the big screen. Not greedy for money, not covetous. And then he says, the overseer is to be gentle. Peaceable is another way to translate the word. Disinclined to fight. Disinclined to fight. Not always looking for a fight. Not quarrelsome, he goes on to say. Not a hothead or a contentious person. No, you can't be like that in the ministry. Because you're always going to come up against people who disagree with you or want to argue or something like that. And if you have that sort of quarrelsome nature, you're going to spend all of your time just in conflict with people. When I was younger, I think to some degree I was a bit contentious. I couldn't walk away from a fight spiritually. You know, I just, okay, you know, you said that, well, come on, let's go. I want to fight with you about that. I want to argue with you. I want to show you that you're wrong. And, you know, I think that's part of being young. At least it was for me. I outgrew that, I think, for the most part. You know, now sometimes people say things and it's, you know, I can tell it's sort of like picking a fight. And you just say, well, you know, okay, I got to go. I'll see you later. It's not worth it, really, in so many cases. But, you know, there are some that haven't embraced that. I know some guys in ministry. Now, as I think about it, they're not in pastoral ministry in the sense of pastoring a church. They're recognized in a position of leadership and kind of, you know, maybe as even spokespersons to the larger body of Christ. You know, just a bit contentious. Just sort of always ready for an argument. Can never let anything slide by. Always got to make sure that you get your point of view out there and that people know that, oh no, that's wrong what you thought about that. You know, there's a place, I think, where you just, in things that don't really matter except it's just a difference of opinion, you just let it go. You don't have to you know, try to convince everybody of your position. And so not quarrelsome, not hot-headed or contentious. And then he says, one who rules his own house well. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Paul is real practical, isn't he? He says, if you can't take care of things at home, how could you possibly think you could manage God's church? And so the overseer is to be a man whose house is in order. Now, that doesn't mean that your kids never do anything wrong or that they don't occasionally rebel or that sort of thing. It just means that when those things do happen, you deal with it. You are the spiritual leader in your home, and you take charge of the situation. You know, you probably heard the term PK, preacher's kid, pastor's kid. In some circles, PKs are notoriously problematic. To put it more bluntly, the biggest brats in the church. And a lot of times it's simply because there isn't that kind of leadership in the home that ought to be there. Sometimes, of course, it's possible for a person who's in a position in ministry to sort of neglect the home for the sake of the ministry and not to put the investment into the home that needs to be put into the home because, oh, well, I've got to take care of the church of God. But if your home's falling apart, sooner or later, the church is going to fall apart too. It shows that you're not able to take care of business. So it's important that we, if we're in leadership, that we make sure that things are right in our own personal lives as well. You know, in looking at my own situation with my family, one of the things that stuck with me over the years is the fact that there are lots of people who can teach the Bible and preach and do all different kinds of ministry, but I'm the only person that can be a husband to my wife and a father to my children. I can't delegate that to anybody else. I don't want to. I can delegate other things. I don't have to go on every, ministry opportunity that comes my way. I don't have to spend my whole life down at the church. I can trust God to take care of his church. I can trust God to gift and raise up other people to help out. But you know, there have been many who have sort of, you know, neglected the home. And I think that's a huge mistake. It certainly is a bad witness in a lot of ways. And it brings difficulty and trouble upon the church. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the pastor's kid is out of control, causing trouble at the church. Oh, that story's been told over and over and over again throughout the years. And so he then goes on and he says in verse 6, not a novice. Not a novice. Why? The danger of pride. A novice is a new believer. That's what he's referring to here. Now, what is a new believer? You know, sometimes I meet people and they say, hey, I'm a new Christian. I've only been a Christian 5 years. You're not a new Christian if you've been a Christian 5 years. If you've been a Christian 5 weeks, you're a new Christian. I've even met people who, I'm serious, I've met people who have told me they're new Christians, only been a Christian 10 years. Hey, come on. If you've been a Christian 10 years, you ought to be a mature Christian. Man, 10 years is a long time to be in the Lord. There ought to be a ton of growth in 10 years. So a novice is a person who's just a brand new Christian. And Paul says, now don't put a brand new believer in this position because there's always that danger. A brand new Christian's not going to understand a lot of things. God starts using them in a significant way. They're going to think that it's because they're so great or something like that. And they're prone, they're vulnerable to become lifted up with pride. And then they fall right into the trap of the devil. And so he tells him not to put a novice in the position. But like I said, he's talking about a brand new believer. I think that after a year in the Lord, if you're faithful, growing steadily, I think after a year in the Lord, you're ready to start getting involved in serving the Lord in some capacity. 3 years in the Lord, and if God's calling you, you're ready to go out and minister in a church. The apostles, how long did they spend with Jesus? They were with him for 3 years. He trained them for 3 years. And then he sent them out, empowered them with the Holy Spirit. Paul the apostle, he had his 3-year period of preparation. I think 3 years of serious study and commitment and devotion, that's plenty of time for God to do a work. I was pastoring my own church after I had been a Christian for just about 4 years. I think Greg Laurie was pastoring his church or kind of, you know, what became ultimately Harvest Christian Fellowship. I think it was after only a couple of years of being a Christian. And if you look at the different, you know, guys around that have this long history with Calvary Chapel, if you look at Mike down in San Diego or Raul out in wherever Raul's at nowadays, and, you know, just the different guys, you know who I'm talking about. You know, I don't think anybody had probably any more than 5 years in the Lord before they were out actually doing ministry. I would guess that with all of them, it was probably considerably less, probably 2 to 3 years. And so, again, a novice doesn't mean somebody who's, you know, only been in the Lord a couple years. It means literally a brand new believer. And so, of course, we want to give people time to grow. And then the final thing that he says is that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, some have said that this disqualifies any person from the ministry who lived a reckless, wild, sinful life before they got into the ministry, even though they were unbelievers. And there's a particular man, I won't name him just in order not to stir up strife, but he wrote a book on the subject of preaching. And in addressing this verse, he basically disqualified the vast majority of Calvary Chapel pastors from being pastors. Because according to his interpretation of it, we don't have a good testimony because of the past, you know, sinful lifestyles that many of us lived. But that certainly can't be what Paul is talking about, because he tells his own testimony that he was a murderous beast, basically, that he was set on killing Christians. What Paul is obviously talking about is that we have a good testimony, literally a testimony that, man, that guy was wicked, that guy was horrible, but my goodness, look at him now. What happened to him? He's changed, he's transformed, he's a different person. That's a good testimony that Paul's talking about. The people from the outside would look on and they would see that, yeah, there is a distinct difference in that person's life. There's a change that's taken place. That the outside world would not look at us and say, oh, what's he doing being a Christian? Because he's still a thief. He's still ripping people off. He's still a liar. He's still a cheat. He's still a fornicator. He's still a drunk. He's still whatever. That's what he's talking about. Not that he used to be, but boy, what a change. So having a good testimony, that's the final thing there. And so really here, Paul lists 15 different things as qualifications for pastoral leadership. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian era preacher, he said this in his book, Lectures to My Students, regarding the pastor. He said, his pulse of vital godliness must beat strongly and regularly. His eye of faith must be bright. His foot of resolution must be firm. His hand of activity must be quick. His whole inner man must be in the highest degree of sanity. We require to have God's ministers the pick of all the Christian host. Such men indeed, that if the nation wanted kings, they could not do better than elevate them to the throne. It's a high calling. It's a glorious privilege. And there are some stiff qualifications. And I think it's a mistake to look at this and say, well, you know, that was Paul's standard. It's probably unrealistic. Nobody's ever going to live up to that. That's not what these things are written for. They're written so that we would look at these things and see, yes, this person is qualified, or no, I'm sorry, this person isn't qualified. That I would continue to measure my life against these things and make the adjustments that need to be made and say, Lord, help me to be more like the picture that you give of your servants here. But in closing, I want to say this. Paul said this is a great thing to aspire to. If any man desires the office of overseer, he desires a good thing. It's a great thing to aspire to, and men, we need more men aspiring to this position. We need more churches planted. We need people to take steps of faith and to go out and do God's work. And you know what? You might very well be a candidate. God might very well be calling you. You might say, well, wait a second, I'm just sitting here at the Saturday night study. What do you mean God could be calling me? Well, I'll tell you what, 25 years ago, I was just sitting here at whatever study. And God was calling me. And 25 or 30 years ago, everybody that you listen to on the radio and ministers to you and blesses you, they were doing the same thing. And God was calling them. And God is still calling people. And he's still calling men. And there's plenty of work to be done. Where do you go? Well, I'll tell you, I was looking at that electoral college map. The blue places. That's where you go. That's where they need the gospel. Los Angeles. Los Angeles. San Francisco. You know, the largest evangelical church in San Francisco is 1,200 people. It's the largest. Boy, the place is lost. Hugely lost. Go right up the coast. You saw the map. The west coast. The left coast, as they call it. Right up. Portland, Seattle, right up there. Go over. Detroit. Madison, Chicago, Minneapolis, Pittsburgh, Boston, all these places. You know, I was looking at the map tonight. There's no Calvary Chapel in Pittsburgh. There's no Calvary Chapel in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And, you know, as I was looking over the map and looking at Iowa and different places, you know, some of these states, you got two or three churches with maybe, you know, the largest church being 200-300 people. Now, I know there are other churches out there, and I'm not saying that nobody is out there doing anything, but there's plenty of room for more. And so it's a good thing. It's a noble aspiration. And of course, ultimately, it's about God calling. But you never know. He might be calling you. And when we consider the role of the deacon next week, we'll kind of wrap everything together by looking at some of the ways that you can sort of get a feel for whether or not God might be calling you. But again, in closing, it's a great thing to serve the Lord in whatever capacity. We talked about the ladies last week and all that they can do, and it's great to serve the Lord as an overseer. It's great to be a deacon, a servant in the church. It's great to be a person who you know, goes out into the world and sees their job as a mission field, but comes back in and builds and strengthens the church in that area that God gifts them to do it. And let's not be dysfunctional Christians. Let's be functioning, a fully functioning body. Every part making its contribution and doing what it was created to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word, the opportunity to study it together, and to look specifically at this list you have here, the qualifications for pastoral ministry. And Lord, I would just be willing to bet that there are people here tonight, there are men here tonight, that you would want to raise up and send out at some point. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts. Continue, Lord, to speak into their lives and do indeed raise them up and send them out by your Spirit to places where you want to work. And Lord, as we look around just our own country, not even mentioning the world at large, we see there's such a tremendous need everywhere. And so, Lord, we just make ourselves available to be used by you. We thank you. We praise you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. God bless you. Have a great week. And if you need some prayer tonight, grab one another and pray with each other. And you can also come up front, and we'd be happy to pray with you up here.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact Back to Basics. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628, or call us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443, and may God richly bless you as you study His Word.